This message by C.J. Mahaney is the second in the four-part series titled, Another Gospel, The Challenge of the Therapeutic Movement, and is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded at Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. C.J. serves as senior pastor of Covenant Life Church and leads Sovereign Grace Ministries.
I am proceeding with numerous assumptions based on the material that I presented 2 weeks ago. But just briefly by way of review and in the form of introduction, I want to begin with a quote from Oz Guinness in the book that I highly recommend, available at the book table, called No God But God. He said, in the 1990s, the roving spotlight of national attention is on the recovery movement. The 20th century is closing with the same national nervousness and psychic epidemic as did the 19th century. But the recovery movement is only the latest, fastest growing, most popular, most accessible, and most religious of the many therapies that make up the broader therapeutic movement. He then makes these two statements. And when Christians handle them thoughtlessly and uncritically, they easily become another gospel. At the very least, we must employ critical discernment, which, by the way, is one of the purposes of this entire series, that we might be discerning. We must, at the very least, employ critical discernment that is far removed from the breathless naivete as we engage with the therapeutic movement today. I want you to have discernment. Paul felt discernment was important enough to pray for the Philippians to that end. It is important that we have discerning hearts and minds. Now, what I don't want you to have is judgmental hearts and minds. Discernment means you are able to separate the essential from the secondary. If you've ever read any of the writings of A.W. Pink, and he has some serious writings. I mean, he has some outstanding contributions. But if you're aware of his life, his pursuit of doctrinal purity led him from continent to continent, church to church, and eventually he ended his life living alone with his wife on an island in Scotland, just the two of them worshiping together. That's how much he withdrew from the body of Christ. Now, that is not the kind of discernment that we are seeking to build. We want to be discerning. We want to have love with knowledge, depth of insight, it says in Philippians 1, so that we might discern that which is excellent. But we want to do that without becoming judgmental. So I'm trying to impart to you the ability to distinguish between that which is essential and that which is secondary. Now, the title of this series is Another Gospel? The Challenge of the Therapeutic Movement. Please note on your outline in the introduction, we made the point that there is just an undeniable popularity and influence of the modern therapeutic movement. I don't know that you can avoid the influence of the therapeutic movement, but you can avoid the effect of the therapeutic movement. Interesting, this past week I received a note from somebody in the church who was just talking to me about really just how fed up they were with in listening to Christian radio, the commercials that bombard this individual every half hour, every hour. The person communicates just how often they have to just turn the dial down. They write in this note, they say, the sorry appeals in these commercials toward Christians who are frequently addressed as victimized, suffering emotional injury, emotional abuse, neglect, trauma, repressed trauma, anxiety, depression, addiction, and other stressful emotional difficulties. The announcer states that you don't have to live with your pain any longer. By the way, it's important that you be discerning that pain is what is highlighted, not sin. That is not a biblical worldview. That's not a biblical model. It's not that the Bible denies the presence of pain, but pain is not our root problem. Pain is not our most serious problem. And pain is never an excuse for sin. And sin is not the result of pain. We are instructed to call the 1-800 number and enter recovery as such and such a treatment center or clinic and to get on with life. This person closes by saying, I'm so thankful to be part of a church And he goes on to talk about where Bible teaching, etc., accountability, friendship, serving, and love. How refreshing. When more people see the impact of this regimen, maybe the church as a whole will become healthier and we won't have to listen to those obnoxious commercials anymore. Agreed. Agreed. So the popularity is undeniable. But point B in my introduction is this. It is not only popular, it is erroneous. And again, we took time, and I'm not going to take time to review that section. But in that section, or turn over to what I believe is page 3 on your outline, we talked about why has the therapeutic movement or the recovery movement, etc., become so widely accepted. Number one, I said a theological deficiency among pastors. Number two, a lack of respect for the competence of pastors, etc. Number three is the biblical illiteracy that characterizes the average Christian. Now, please refer now to the article that you were just given entitled, What It Means to Me. I was going to make reference to it the last time we were together, but I'm just having to make decisions each time I teach on this material, what to cover and what not to cover. But I can't cover this in as much detail. I really, honestly, would like to take an entire message just to devote our attention to this topic. But this is interesting. Let's just read along with me. The weekly Bible study began with comfortable predictability. After the customary pie, the members got cups of coffee and settled into their familiar niches around the room. Charlie, the leader, cleared his throat to signal that things were starting. As he did with merciless regularity each week, he began with the question, well, what do these verses mean to you? The discussion followed a familiar pattern. Each responded to what the verses meant to him or her, and the group reached its weekly general consensus, at least on the easier verses. They all knew what was coming, however. Another stalemate between Donnell and Maria. Donnell had been a Christian for several years and was the self-appointed resident theologian. For some reason, he always seemed to lock horns with Maria, a relatively new Christian, yet an enthusiastic student of the Bible. The scene repeated itself every time they came to difficult verses. The passage would elicit conflicting interpretations. Donnell would argue vehemently for the interpretation of his former pastor, which usually seemed a bit forced to the rest of the group. But it was Maria, being new and perhaps more straightforward, who had challenged Donnell. Because she didn't know the Bible that well yet, she would relate the difficult verse to her Christian experience in a way that contradicted Donnell's interpretation. Donnell would only redouble his efforts. The stalemate usually ended with Charlie the leader or Betty the resident peacemaker bringing resolution to the discussion. One of them would calmly conclude by saying, well, this is another example of how reading the Bible is a matter of personal interpretation and how a verse can mean one thing to one person and something else to another. The group members would leave with a vague, hollow feeling in their chests. Now, please look under a mouthful of confusing signals, just below that, second paragraph. What does this verse mean to you? It is stunning how often we use this cliche to signal the beginning of the interpretive time in Bible studies and Sunday school classes. But the question may send a mouthful of confusing signals. First, it confuses, now pay close attention to this, it confuses the meaning of a passage with the significance of the passage. This point has been cogently made by the literary critic E.D. Hirsch, Jr. in his book, Validity in Interpretation. Hirsch asserts that the meaning is that which is represented by a text. It is what the author meant. Significance, on the other hand, names a relationship between the meaning, that meaning, and a person or a conception or a situation or indeed anything imaginable. The meaning of the text, what the author meant, never changes. Our first goal is to discover this fixed thing. In contrast, the significance of that text to me and others is very fluid and flexible. Don't turn yet. What's our first goal? Our first goal is to discover the original intent of the author to the audience he was addressing. Now, folks, if we had time this morning, I could illustrate numerous errors that are tolerated in the body of Christ, even accepted, simply because, well, I don't have to, because if you're paying attention, you'll be discerning. Because the individual teaching hasn't begun doing the hard work required to first discover what the original intent of the author is, as well as the audience the author is addressing. Now, this is part of everyone's Bible study. When you are interacting with a text or a book from Scripture, the starting point is not what it means to you or how you feel about a passage. The starting point is what the original intent of the author was to the audience he was addressing. Now you may turn over to the next page. Look down to the third paragraph. Second, the question, what does this verse mean to you? And read the whole thing. It's just excellent. Reflects a drift, but not now. Reflects a drift in determining meaning that has been... The reason I say that, this is funny. A few weeks back, this has happened to me before too. Somebody came up to me after the meeting, very sincere individual who was encouraging me, and they said, you know what, I've really benefited from the message today. And so at times I will do this just to find out what exactly helped folks so that I might learn from that and be amazed as well. I said, what specifically helps you? And they said, well, when you turn to this passage of Scripture and you were commenting on it, I happen to look at the one above. So he was helped by a verse that I was making no reference to whatsoever, but it was good to know I had the right book. It was good to know I had the right chapter, even though my exegesis was completely worthless. Second, the question, what does this verse mean to you, reflects a drift in determining meaning that has been going on for a century in literary circles. The classical approach was to focus on the author. That was the classical approach. That's the approach that actually is to be incorporated today and implemented today as well. And his or her historical and later emotional setting in life. Earlier in the 20th century, the focus shifted to the text. The authors lost their special rights to explain what their text meant. Text allegedly take on a life of their own, apart from the authors. However, the drift does not stop at the text. The focus for determining meaning is now on the what? The interpreter. The reader allegedly creates meaning. Applied to biblical study, interpretation becomes not discovering the absolute truths of God's word, but winning others over to what the text means to us, because our system for explaining it is the most internally coherent and satisfying. The best we can hope for is to persuade others to join our interpretive community, at least until a more coherent and satisfying interpretation comes along. Go over to the next section. Next section on page 31. Oh, go down, second paragraph. By the way, all the checks are mine. I apologize, but I always attack everything I read. Establishing correct meanings entails a lot of hard... Please notice this. Establishing correct meanings entails lots of hard interpretive work. That's very appropriate to read at this time of year. It's appropriate for me to remind you what time of year it is. It is March Madness, and during this particular time of year, I am making the ultimate sacrifice in serving you as a church. I watched not 1 minute, I watched not 1 second of basketball yesterday, and I just would like to be appreciated because I was alone doing the hard work necessary to serve you. Thank you very much. That was weak, but thank you very much. Since I already lost my eternal reward, I guess that's the best it will have to be. Establishing correct meanings entails lots of hard interpretive work. When disagreements arise, it is tempting to retreat from the hard work. It sure is. Folks, it is just hard work. Under the banner of tolerance and sensitivity. By the way, that is the attribute of our culture in the 90s, and it's affected the church as well. Instead, we should underscore in a loving, sensitive manner that only one of several conflicting interpretations can be correct. The correct interpretation can be validated as the most likely one primarily by arguing from the main theme of the passage, immediate context. We who teach the Bible feel the pressure Americans generate for immediate application. I want you to know something. I don't feel that pressure. I wouldn't succumb to it if I did, but I don't feel that from you. You're to be commended for that. We are therefore constantly tempted to skip the hard work of determining a biblical text's meaning and move quickly to the text's personal relevance. We should ask, when was the last time we took the time during a teaching a passage to establish its context? Now, I try to do that every time I teach you. Such work will take up part of our teaching time, and it's difficult to make the historical or literary context sizzle. It is difficult, but it is possible. The challenge is to make the setting of other people's lives and questions as interesting as our own. Many of us are unwilling to establish, we are not here, your pastoral team is committed, to establish the passage's literary context by tracing the biblical book's argument, or we do not establish the historical context by reading the background material in a Bible dictionary, Bible encyclopedia, or good commentary. It says, why? Increasingly, we do not see value in establishing a passage's historical and literary context. In believing that God's word directly addresses us, we ignore that he speaks to our needs through the historical and literary context of the people in the Bible. And he goes on to talk about the rewards. And just over the last page, one more thought I want to bring to your attention. Our needs are not enough, under that subtitle. This is an example. This is an example of faulty interpretation. An example of how this works can be illustrated by an approach to the four-part Bible series, study series, in light of Americans' strong felt need for happiness. We might remember that Paul's letter to the Philippians was about joy and rejoicing. A quick read confirms the presence of these words. Now, folks, this just happens all too often. We have already determined our general targeted need in this series. He started with a need, didn't start with God, didn't start with Scripture, started with a felt need. And we've already assumed our general conclusion for the series, God wants to meet our need for happiness. Therefore, what we are really looking for are interesting and specific biblical bridges from our targeted need to our conclusion. So far, so good. But here's where the weeds get taller and the briars sharper. We first face a choice about how much time and energy we're going to spend in uncovering the historical, cultural, and literary backgrounds of the Epistle to the Philippians. It seems straightforward enough. True happiness and true joy come from knowing Christ and therefore being able to rejoice in any circumstances. A four-part Bible series might look like this. Joy in friendships, joy in perseverance, joy in teamwork, joy in God's peace, all with the references to Philippians. Here we have an expository series with some continuity from one book of the Bible. This satisfies, according to this article, the older folks in the group. We address significant emotional felt needs from the other of both non-Christians and Christians within our culture. This satisfies the baby boomers. And we address some of the key issues people face. This satisfies the baby busters. Now, please understand that that is a critique of church growth, and it's a legitimate one. But instead of doing the hard work of investigating the epistle's historical and literary context, we made the mistake of assuming our context was the main context that mattered. We thereby distorted the meaning of these four passages. The existential perspective, for example, sets up happiness or joy as the goal. We also distort Paul's understanding of the gospel in Philippians if we interpret this epistle from our fulfillment fixation perspective. If personal joy and peace are our primary concerns, the gospel is reduced to the God-given means for achieving this kind of fulfillment. It becomes an existential fix-all. But the biblical perspective sees joy as the byproduct of involvement in the gospel cause. By interpreting Paul's eight uses of the word gospel in Philippians within their original literary and historical context, we see that the gospel was something in which the Philippians shared in partnership and in which Yodia and Syntyche shared in Paul's struggle. The gospel was something Paul defended and confirmed and which supplied the standard for the Philippians' conduct as they strove for the faith of it. Ironically, Paul's present sufferings turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, and Timothy's serving of Paul helped further the gospel. Listen to this. The gospel, then, is not something that exists solely for our progress and personal fulfillment, although it does include these things. Rather, the gospel is something to which we are to give ourselves for its progress and fulfillment. The gospel is God's program for worldwide blessing. Only entering into the cultural, historical, and literary context of Philippians allows us to grasp this insight. It requires bridging significant temporal, cultural, and language gaps. But isn't this why God has given the church spirit-gifted teachers who can take advantage of this embarrassment of riches and Bible study tools and helps? He goes on to talk about a quick study. A brief visit to a good bookstore will quickly reinforce the fact that no other people in the history of the church have been blessed with our dizzying array of Bible study aids. Our nemesis is not a lack of resources, but a lack of understanding about their necessity. We must establish the original historical and literary context of biblical passages. Once this work is done, then we can move on to determining the needs a passage addresses. But the text, not our concerns, initially determines the focus. To ignore the necessity of this task is to risk sliding into relativism. We find few contextual safeguards in this land of what it means to me, and probably very little of God's voice. That's an outstanding article. I do not apologize at all for taking the time to read it. That will help you. That will help you so that we will not be biblically illiterate. Okay? Would you go over to point number two, understanding the problem? Understanding the problem. Here is the essence of the problem, the essence of the challenge that we face in confronting and in relating to the therapeutic movement. The essence of the problem is this. It's the integration of, or the attempt to integrate, psychotherapy with biblical theology. That's the essence of the error. It's the attempt or the concentrated effort to wed biblical theology with psychology. And I just want to say as clearly as I can, that effort is a disaster from the start. Because you are talking about content in psychology and content in biblical theology, the presuppositions of which are antagonistic to each other. They are not compatible. There's another paper that's available. There's only 50 of these. This is not light reading, but I want to make you aware. It's at the book table as well. It's called Critiquing Modern Integrationists. I commend it to you. It's by David Pallison. This is the essence of the problem, the attempt to wed modern psychology and biblical theology. Now, the result, which I believe is listed in your outline, is that Scripture eventually becomes subject to secular and secondary sources of knowledge. Gary Almy, a medical doctor, says, can psychology be integrated into Christian counseling? It can, but it certainly should not be. Psychology is man-centered, avoids authority, merely reflects the culture at the time, and has goals antithetical to the Scripture. That's accurate. I want you to read a quote, the next quote that appears on your outline, by a William Kilpatrick. He wrote a book which will be in your bibliography, which will be given to you next week when I give you the second part of this outline. The book is entitled The Psychological Seduction. Read along with me. Whatever reconciliation I managed to effect between psychology and Christianity, however, was always at the expense of Christianity. True Christianity does not mix well with psychology. When you try to mix them, you often end up with a watered-down Christianity instead of a Christianized psychology. Listen to this. But the process is what? Yes, it is. That's why you need discernment. And rarely noticed. I was confusing two different things. That's right. We're talking about two different things that cannot be reconciled. They are incompatible. They are antagonistic to each other. I was confusing two different things, and others in the church who might have been expected to put me right were under the same enchantment as I. These attempts to make common cause with psychology are examples of Christianity and. It's a strong temptation to those who fear that Christianity by itself isn't enough. The trouble is that Christianity and edges real Christianity aside and prevents it from taking hold. Next quote by Dan Matzit. But what we see today in so much of the literature and preaching of Christian pop psychology is not integration of biblical, theological, and natural scientific knowledge, but a replacement. That's what takes place. You attempt integration, you will eventually conclude with replacement of biblical views of humans, God, and salvation with purely secular notions. Now notice this. Baptized with non-contextual verses from the Bible. Do you see now why I wanted you to read through that article? In other words, verses are taken out of their context. You can't just read literature and because a scripture is written or even written out, assume that it is being accurately applied. Non-contextual verses from the Bible. What we have, folks, is, remember again, sincere individuals. And I have a tremendous burden, which I labored over in the first message. I'll continue to repeat in every other message. I began with it again today. I want you to be discerning. I don't want us to be judgmental. I don't want an attitude of superiority. God will help us to have a right attitude, but He will also help us not to compromise. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we met last week. Obviously, last week, by the way, was a legitimate cancellation. First one in our history. Because the one in February was a bogus cancellation. I was out at 6 driving around, and I said, oh, no, they're not going to cancel us today. This is just barely covered the ground. Matter of fact, Art called me. He said, well, we're in. He said, we're all in. We're all set up. He said, normally they've told us ahead of time. within a minute after putting the phone down, talking to him, somebody called me and said, WTOP just said they canceled. So I just said, no, Art, we're in. Moments later, Art called me back. We're out. I know it snowed 1:30 in the afternoon, but we could have met, and we would meet next year under similar conditions. I prayed that it wouldn't hinder the meeting. My prayer was answered, but the county was not in touch with me and my prayers. Some of you are wondering, well, what about last week? What about your prayers? Well, I was out of town. So it doesn't count. 2 weeks ago when I finished, somebody communicated a note. They communicated it anonymously. I'd like to make an appeal again that nobody anonymously communicate, because I can't answer anonymous people. Have the courage to put your name when you write so that I can dialogue with you. But they said, please stop bashing James Dobson. Now, I didn't bash James Dobson. So I went back and said, well, let me listen to the tape. So I listened to the tape, and I want to play the tape for you. Why? I'm not trying to vindicate myself. I'm trying to highlight a point. We're not about bashing here. By the way, I think that's a very poor word to choose. We are about discerning. And as we do this delicate process of discerning, I don't want you to misunderstand. So please replay that small section from 2 weeks ago. Why is it popular? Well, the content is attractive. What do I mean by attractive? Attractive in this regard. Any content that releases us from moral responsibility for our behavior is attractive. Good point. And I want you to be aware of how the material is presented. I hope this can help you. This is a recent book released by InterVarsity Press. It's entitled False Intimacy: Understanding the Struggle of Sexual Addiction. Now, as soon as you see the word addiction, you should be aware that you are not functioning from a biblical model. That's a medical model. That implies disease. That implies that one is not responsible and that one is really powerless to overcome their challenge, struggle, difficulty. Now, when I say this is attractively presented, not only does it release one from moral responsibility, I want you to know that these individuals who write these books, and I'm not denying their sincerity, all right? Something you got to understand. This is a challenge for multiple reasons. One is this. I don't want you to think I'm some self-appointed sheriff. I am not. I am appointed to serve you. I don't see myself beyond that, except for in the PDI team-related churches, having a responsibility. And I have no doubt about the sincerity of individuals that I'm critiquing. And I'm not critiquing them, I'm critiquing their positions. And I have been exposed to individuals who are, I feel, outstanding in their critique of content, but need an adjustment in their attitude. Listen to a tape by an individual about 3 weeks ago. I have one of their books. I think it's a great book. In the tape, they were communicating a definite degree of frustration. They gave an illustration of being asked to speak at a church recently, and the individual said to the pastor, "Can I name names?" This is a quote. "I'm not coming unless I can name names." And I stopped the tape player and I thought, I disassociate myself with that attitude. That's not what motivates me. And when he says name names, he means he wants to be able to name Clyde Naramore and Larry Crabb and James Dobson. And here's my struggle. My struggle isn't so much that he names names. My struggle is that when he names names, he does not make any positive statement about either. Now, I assume he knows this, but I think he has a responsibility to communicate it.
Yes, he does.
About either their sincerity, their character, or the invaluable contribution they are making, even if he believes that it's a limited one, or even where he disagrees. See, I think personally, James Dobson has some deficiencies. theologically. But I don't play in James Dobson's league. And when I talk about James Dobson, or from a theological perspective, something I want to adjust, I will always preface those remarks by saying this. I'm one of his biggest fans. His influence on the family in this country has been invaluable. He is a humble man who has my full support. And I would want you to hear that. And then from there, I will challenge what he believes about self-esteem and other areas that I don't think are biblical. I don't think he's coming at them theologically in a sound way. So please understand, when I'm talking to you about this book, I don't know this gentleman, and I do not walk into bookstores. Now, folks, if that's bashing, I can't help you. I don't think that's bashing. And I just think this individual, again, who's anonymous and I trust is here this morning, I'd love to talk to you personally. I think you're oversensitive, and I think you misunderstood. And you need to understand that whenever we are critiquing content, we are not communicating in a judgmental attitude of superiority. But neither do we have a spirit of tolerance that simply says, whatever is being produced today, whatever is being proclaimed today, whatever is being preached today, as long as it's being done by sincere, born-again individuals, is legitimate. That's not true. We don't believe that. That's not biblical. And it's not how Paul... Listen, we all love Paul because he's not alive. Listen, honestly, there's some of you, you struggle with me, you struggle with my personality, my style, etc. You'd rather I be a Mr. Rogers type. And that's not Mr. Rogers bashing. That Mr. Rogers is a wonderful... It's not. I am a fan of Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers has made an invaluable contribution to the family in this country. Mr. Rogers is a wonderful person. But I ain't Mr. Rogers, all right? And sometimes folks need to learn to separate style from substance. Now, if somebody has a wrong attitude, that's different. But Paul would be caustic in ways that some of us wouldn't appreciate. And this is the guy who wrote 1 Corinthians 13. He also had some powerful statements. He said to the Corinthians, I'm coming. I'm not asking you to invite me. I'm coming. Your choice. You want me to come in love, or you want me to bring my rod with me? I mean, this was... And when he confronted false teaching, he was not trying to be tactful. And when he identified a false teacher... See, he said, look, I'm in prison here, and people are preaching the gospel for wrong motives. They're preaching the gospel in order to affect me negatively. He said, I rejoice. Why? Because they've got the content straight. Now, these people preaching weren't sincere, but Paul says, no problem, they got the content straight. He says to the Galatians, I'm ticked with you, very ticked. He introduces himself, no thanks, just says, what are you doing? Oh, you idiots, at one point in the letter he writes. Now, the Galatians were far more sincere than those being referred to as he writes the letter to the Philippians. But you know what? The Galatians were in error. They were in legalism. The essence and content of the gospel was being subverted. Paul wasn't passive when that took place. And neither am I. Now, listen. It takes great wisdom. See, I'm not counseling here. If I was counseling you one-on-one, be a whole different context of communication. I'm not. I'm teaching. I'm preaching. I am passionate about this. And I think there are some, not many, just a few, who don't understand the seriousness of what's taking place today. Now, as a church, you're to be commended because you have been taught sound doctrine. And you are discerning. And for most of you, this is just a review. And for those that it is a review, do you know what my concern for all of us is? We must maintain a right attitude, particularly toward those who are newly added to this church, who have been influenced and indoctrinated by the therapeutic movement, and suddenly find themselves pursuing commitment in a church that doesn't compromise and doesn't receive the content of the therapeutic movement as legitimate. We must extend those people acceptance, compassion, understanding, and be as patient with them as people have been with us, as our minds have been renewed over the years. And I commend you because I believe that is your posture. But we need to be reminded of that. Now, for those of you who are struggling, for those of you who think that I should make positive statements about Minerth Meyer and the content, I cannot. Because I don't believe the content of what's being produced there is biblical. We had a situation recently where an individual in the church, their spouse was not a part of the church and wanted counseling. But their spouse wasn't going to come to a pastor for counseling. They wanted professional help. So one of the pastors, there's a lot that could be said about that. One of the pastors called around to Christian clinics, and as he was talking to one Christian clinic, interviewing, trying to find out if there was somebody that we could commend this individual, because we wanted to help this individual indirectly, if not directly. And the person detailed their training, which was training, secular training in psychology. And then the pastor just said, "Have you had any theological training?" And the person is to be commended for their honesty. They said, "No." But they said, these are quotes, "I'm a born-again Christian, and I teach sixth grade Sunday school at church." Now, here's our problem. I don't think it should be called Christian counseling. It's not Christian counseling. The fact that you are born again and teach sixth grade Sunday school, we rejoice. But that's not the basis for Christian counseling. And what an individual going there receiving is secular counseling, but it's under the guise of Christian counseling. And it happens because of this attempt to integrate. And it happens because what you have is understandably psychotherapists who have not had theological training, and yet they are counseling and they are in positions of influence, particularly in the body of Christ. Could you put these two slides up, if you would, please? Thank you so much. This one first. This is from my friend Jay. Let's get right to the point, Adams. This is from an editorial in a pastoral magazine that he used to edit, still makes contributions. He says, "Many counselors who claim to do Christian counseling do not." You probably know this, although discerning Christians like yourself can distinguish the truly biblical from that which is biblical in name only. Others with less discernment cannot. Perhaps you've had difficulty teaching your congregation to discriminate between the genuine and the imitation. Is there a way to help them do so? In this editorial, I hope to point you in one direction that I have found fruitful. I suggest that the best way to teach others to sort things out is to encourage your members and fellow pastors to examine the foundation and structure of any counseling system that claims to be biblical. Too often, Christians are deceived into thinking that a system is biblical because it uses a lot of Bible. The use of many biblical quotations, however, does not mean necessarily that a system is biblical. The real question is, how is Scripture being used? Frequently, Scripture is used to prop up a system that otherwise is in no respect Christian. The Scripture is made to fit the system, whether it actually does or not. This biblical support is really no support, since it provides support only by misinterpreting passages, taking verses out of context, ignoring Scripture that contradicts the system, etc. He closes with this paragraph, which is really the main reason why I wanted you to see this, although the previous information was beneficial. "Many psychologists who are Christians and who purport to do Christian counseling simply do not know the Bible well enough to realize what they are doing." And if you've read this material, you will know that it is not only erroneous, but it is so shallow theologically. The hermeneutical principles, usually uncritically adopted, by which they interpret and apply Scripture are woefully inadequate. Yet today, those who broadcast and publish nationally have become the biblical interpreters for millions of grassroots Christians. And you know what's happening today? I'll tell you what's happening today. What's happening today is that now we are being criticized by those who are non-Christians. Now we have books out, Wendy Kaminer, "I'm Dysfunctional, You're Dysfunctional." She has a whole chapter in there critiquing Christian materials of a psychological nature. And she says, and I'm sad to say I have to agree, that as she studies Minerth Meyer, she said there is no significant difference between this and secular psychology. There's another book out called A Nation of Victims by Charles Sykes. I'll hold on, make any comment about that. And it is similar in its critique. Listen, I want to read you a classic speech. J. Adams Jay Adams was given an award by the Congress on Christian Counseling. Now, this is a very eclectic group, and he was very surprised to be given this award. At the conference, he was not allowed to teach, and he was only given 5 minutes to receive his award. And so here's his response. I think this is classic. The man is to be commended for his compassion as well as his courage. He says, addressing this body as he addresses the Congress on Christian Counseling, he's received an award, strikes me as an anomaly, nearly as extraordinary as the time many years ago when in Korea, which was yet a backward nation, the famous dog story writer Jack London was told that an entire city had gathered to see him. As he viewed the vast crowd from the top of a platform erected especially for him, he couldn't help congratulating himself that his fame had reached so many in this far-off region. But when he opened his mouth to speak, the official in charge stopped him, saying, "Please, sir, remove your teeth." Somewhat taken back by the request, he nevertheless did so. The crowd applauded. Then, amidst continuous applause for the next half hour, he stood there removing and replacing his artificial teeth. I want you to know that tonight I'm not so foolish as to congratulate myself over this appearance. As the coordinator rightly indicated when he invited me, I have been a source of irritation to many of you. I know also that I can't consider myself one of you, except as we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, I came not knowing why you asked me. I do know, however, as London's experience so vividly shows, there can be any number of curious reasons for inviting someone to participate in such a gathering. Why, it even occurred to me that you might have brought me here to induce me to remove my teeth. Of course, that's not so easy to do, you see, because only false teeth can be removed. There's a message, by the way. On the other hand, my presence here may only prove what I've been saying all along. Most Christian counselors are eclectic, so eclectic indeed that I could be included tonight. So, since I can't occupy the remainder of the 5 minutes allotted to me as London did, I want to take advantage of this occasion to do two things. Give you an explanation and extend to you an invitation. First, the explanation. Contrary to what you think, I have not spent the last 15 to 20 years trying to refute or even irritate so-called Christian professionals, psychiatrists, psychologists, sociologists like yourselves. Had I intended to do so, I assure you I would have done a better job of it. No, I have not had you in mind. I love this. My efforts solely have been to help pastors who, according to 2 Timothy 3:17, are God's professionals. That's why the approaches and arguments in my writings are not tailored to you. Rather, I design them to expose to pastors the futility and dangers of attempting to integrate pagan thought and biblical truth. Moreover, while these negative measures are necessary to alert and inform pastors, my work is fundamentally positive. I am more at home with the construction gang than with the wrecking crew. Even a superficial survey of my books reveals that my greatest efforts are positive. In them, I endeavor not only to provide concrete help in specific areas, but also to set forth a biblically based system of theory and practice in a usable form that may be communicated easily to any pastor out there on the front line. Finally, whenever I mention names of those who publicly propagate views I believe detrimental to pastoral counseling and the welfare of Christ Church, I want you to know that it's their opinions I'm assailing, not their persons. Anyone who puts forth ideas in order to influence the church, including me, should be ready to stand the criticism of the church. The important thing for you to recognize is that there's nothing personal in my critique. So much for the explanation. Now for the invitation. Now, check this out. With all that is within me, I urge you to give up the fruitless task to which I alluded, the attempt to integrate pagan thought and biblical truth. Now, Jay Adams is now beginning an invitation to ask this Congress basically to abandon their pursuits and professions. In his latest book, Gary Collins admits, "It's too early to answer decisively if psychology and Christianity can be integrated." Adams responds, "Too early? Think of the millions of hours, the more than one generation of lives already spent on this hopeless task. Why are there no results?
I'll tell you why. Because it just can't be done. Remember God's words. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. What does God tell us to do to resolve this radical antithesis? Integrate? No! In that passage, he commands us to forsake our thoughts and our ways and turn to his word, which he promises will not return void. Counseling has to do with changing people, but you see, that's God's business. There are only two ways to change people, God's way and all the others. You simply can't build a Christian counseling system on a pagan base, nor can you incorporate pagan teachings and methods into Christian counseling. Pagan thoughts and the way and ways are at odds with God's. God proposes to produce fruit by means of his Spirit through his word. Then others come along and claim they can produce love, joy, peace apart from the Spirit and the word. The two proposals and the methods that go with them are essentially competitive, and they're not compatible either. That's why they can't be integrated. If the Old Testament teaches us anything, it's this. God doesn't bless his competition. That's why integration won't work. By the way, just let me insert here before I finish this excellent speech, that at one point you'll find that certain integrationists say that what we need to do is benefit from Egypt. Learn all we can from Egypt. Be discerning, but benefit from Egypt, using the Old Testament illustration. And what Adam says is, no, you're not reading the Bible. God told them that other than the physical goods they were given, to not benefit or seek to derive any of the philosophy, teaching, motives, goals from Egypt. They were to leave Egypt. He says in closing, I invite you to abandon this useless endeavor. Instead, now, I mean, they probably anticipated this, and knowing Adams, he submitted it, and they felt an obligation to allow him to receive the award appropriately. They thought maybe reducing him to 5 minutes would minimize any effect. Wouldn't you like to just check out the facial expression of the steering committee? I invite you to abandon this useless endeavor. Instead, come join the growing number of those who are discovering that the way to construct a truly Christian counseling system is to begin with biblical blueprints, use biblical brick and mortar, and find Christian workmen to construct it from the ground up. Steer clear of the Me Too approaches of those Christians who emulate the world. Rather, get out in front of the pack, showing the world what God can do by biblical counseling. At the conclusion of one of Sam Jones' evangelistic messages, an irate woman said to him, I'll never listen to you again. You've insulted me. You've stroked the fur the wrong way. No, Jones replied. I stroked the fur the right way. The cat was facing the wrong direction. His final statement. Tonight, I too have been stroking fur. Powerful. Excellent. Needs to be said. Please notice, what's the essence of the problem, the attempt, or the integration of psychotherapy with biblical theology? The presupposition, or the conclusion that one must have to even attempt this endeavor, is that the Bible is deficient. The Bible is deficient. We don't believe that. Now, on to the next point. And the 3-week series becomes a 4-week series. What should be our response? Are you with me on your outline? Our response should be this. Maintain a right attitude. That should be our response. Outstanding verse that I regularly review in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. The Lord's bondservant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. What do we need to avoid? Well, we need to avoid anger. Now, that's difficult. That's difficult because there's manipulation taking place. If you would just put this up. See, this. Just let me give you what happens to me. as I'm either interacting with somebody or reading material. This is from Bill Hull. He says, the influence of the world psychology has created a new cult of self-worship. People are preoccupied with themselves and how they might meet society's manufactured set of needs. Psychology exists by putting people in need. People have been told they have needs they never before knew existed. It's true. Just as the advertising industry creates false needs in people to go out and spend money on alleged need items, people scramble about trying to meet a new strata of emotional needs manufactured by the psychological industry. Psychology exists by putting people in needs. Let me just give you a ever so brief excerpt from this book. Interesting. You know, Wendy Kaminer, who wrote the book, I'm Dysfunctional, You Dysfunctional, she's being interviewed. She says, let me explain how you write a self-help book. She says, you identify the prevailing preoccupation of the time, you give it a name, you make up case studies to illustrate the way it works in people's lives, and then you make up a series of steps that will help people to solve it. That's how you get a bestseller today. Now, in a book I commend to you, and I'm not commending that you read Wendy Kaminer's book. I think I would recommend this one, though. This man's not a Christian. He's not as angry as Wendy is, but he's just as concerned. Wendy's a bit upset. Most feminists are. They are. My heart goes out to them. Most feminists I'm aware. Listen, not only is the content of feminism bogus, but there is such prevailing bitterness. What's the alternative to that? The alternative is biblical, and gentlemen, the alternative is men who truly know how to lead as servants. Okay, now we're off. Listen, how did we get there? We now return to our originally scheduled program. All right. This is Charles Sykes' book. It's entitled A Nation of Victims, The Decay of the American Character. He says, in order to sell their services, the new professional therapists need to first create a market. In this case, a market of human psychological deficit. It is a basic tenet of therapeutic ideology that people are not okay as they are. That's why they need therapy, explains Dr. Bernie Zilbergeld, I believe it's pronounced, in his book, The Shrinking of America. Another quote from Bernie. In the therapeutic view, people are not regarded as vile or as having done anything they should feel guilty about. Now, that's bogus, because that's not a biblical worldview of the condition of the human heart. But, listen, he goes on to say, but there is certainly something wrong with them. Specifically, they're too guilty, too inhibited, not confident or assertive enough, not able to express and fulfill themselves properly, and without a doubt, not as joyful or as free from stress as they should be. In other words, they're not getting all from life that one can. Zilbergeld succinctly describes the four-step process employed by the therapeutic culture. Listen to this. Continue the psychologization of life. Somebody got blessed the last time this happened to me as well. After a message where I couldn't get a word out the first two times, somebody came up afterwards and said, I was just set free by watching you not be able to pronounce that word. This is for you. Continue the psychologization. Oh, that was so well done. Thank you. You try saying it three times quickly. Make problem. Now listen, underneath that point, this is classic. Listen. You know what's discouraging? It's a non-Christian book. There's more insight than a Christian book. By calling attention to symptoms they might otherwise ignore, and by labeling those symptoms as signs of neurosis, mental health education can create unwarranted anxieties, leading those to seek psychotherapy who do not need it. Psychotherapy is the only form of treatment which, at least to some extent, appears to create the illness it treats. Four steps, continue the psychologization of life, make problems out of difficulties and spread the alarm. Make it acceptable to have a problem and to be unable to resolve it on one's own. And then fourthly, offer salvation. Zilbergeld comments, the truth is that mental health researchers see problems and not strengths because that's what they're trained to see. And because it's in their interest to do so. The more pathology, the greater the need for more studies, more therapists, and more therapy. Several experiments, this is classic, seem to bear out his suspicions.
In one test, 8 eminently normal people gained admission to psychiatric hospitals. They behaved normally, exhibiting no signs of what could even remotely be considered disordered behavior. But not one was discovered to be a fake. One of the patients took extensive notes on his experiences, which doctors entered on his chart as patient engaged in writing behavior. In another study, therapists and students listened to what they were told was a recording of a first therapy session. Actually, the client was an actor who played the role of a relaxed, confident, and productive man who was enjoying life and free from psychological problems, but who was curious about therapy. 43% of the therapists rated him as psychotic or neurotic. 19% found mild adjustment problems, and only 38% saw him as healthy. Remarks Zelbergeld, therapists simply don't know much about health or normal living. It's so true. They do, however, know about the nature of their business. Practitioners have become zealous in crafting new maladies from the raw material of daily life. Fears become phobias. Concerns become complexes. Anxieties become compulsions. Smoking can be transmuted into tobacco use disorder. Shyness into social phobia. And lousy grades into academic achievement disorder. Now, why am I reading this to you? Well, I'm trying to provoke in you what happens to me. That makes me angry. It's manipulation. It's wrong. And folks, I don't care how sincere they are. The issue isn't sincerity. The issue is truth. And by the way, you might say, but they're compassionate. No, if you are manipulating and misleading someone, I don't care how compassionate you appear, you are not compassionate. A compassionate person is someone who cares enough to confront in love with the truth. Now, we've got a challenge because you know what? As I believe I pointed out to you last week, Oz Guinness says that here the culture is becoming critical of the therapeutic movement while the evangelical church is buying completely in, which is just so embarrassing. I am so embarrassed. I'm embarrassed to read Charles Sykes' book. I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed to have these non-Christian individuals critiquing the Church of Jesus Christ and doing it with accuracy. So the proliferation of this material is only going to continue. And you know what? It's going to be a challenge to maintain a right attitude. I want you to help me to maintain a right attitude. I'll help you to maintain a right attitude. Doesn't mean there isn't a place for righteous anger. I just haven't experienced it yet. Avoid anger and avoid arrogance. Knowledge puffs up, the scripture says. When I'm doing my research, I do not want to become arrogant. And I recognize the pattern of arrogance in my life. And so again, I just come to you and say, we need each other's help. I'm glad for the accountability I have with these men. And as I've told you, ultimately, well, with my wife and ultimately with the Lord. Sometimes my wife seems to know things before the Lord does, it appears. But that's just a joke, folks. It wasn't a theological statement. Her discernment is so precise. I want to maintain a right attitude. And finally, I'm not going to say anything about these points, but I want to close just bringing them to your attention. If you look at B, what should be our response? Number one, maintain a right attitude. Number two, recognize, affirm, and teach the sufficiency of Christ, grace, and Scripture. I do not believe in the deficiency of Scripture. I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. I believe Jesus Christ is sufficient. I believe He is the wonderful counselor and that the church was functioning very effectively for 1900 years prior to Freud, and that when Freud came on the scene, the church previous wasn't lacking. I believe that you are bordering on heresy to even imply that the person of Jesus Christ isn't sufficient. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Paul's concern for the Corinthians is relevant to us because of the intellectual pride that existed in Corinth. Paul was a brilliant man, but he said to them, "When I'm with you, I don't want to know anything except Christ and Christ crucified." And in his second letter, he said to them, "I'm concerned lest as Eve was deceived, you too might be deceived from the simplicity and purity of your devotion to Jesus Christ." Christ is sufficient. Folks, it stinks that I even have to say that. That should be obvious. But I tell you what, the proliferation of these materials make a statement that there are those who, unaware, I'm sure, have concluded that he's not. I'm here to tell you that he is. He is sufficient. There is no need. There is no sin. There is no challenge. There is no difficulty. There is no form of suffering you have experienced or ever will experience that he isn't sufficient enough to sustain you through it. He's sufficient. Grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And then finally, Scripture. Can I just say, in closing, the controversy today isn't over whether Scripture is inspired or not, inerrant or not. The controversy today is whether Scripture is sufficient or not. I just want you to know where we come down on that. And we come down without hesitation, without apology. This book is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. We were singing about it earlier, unlimited. And that unique book that's in your lap right now, that is like no other resource available today, is sufficient as well.
You've been listening to the second message in a four-part series by C.J. Mahaney titled, Another Gospel, The Challenge of the Therapeutic Movement. It was recorded at Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, and has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planting and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.